All right, thank you. Well, good morning, and thank you all for having me. These are unusual circumstances. It's an adjustment from all of us. This morning, our scripture reading will be from the book of Romans, chapter 8. We'll be reading verses 18 to 39. I know that it is your practice at times to read together with during the scripture reading. I will not be able to hear you reading with me if you all choose to do so. I think as you are all muted. But I will try to read a little slower than my normal pace so that that is possible for you, and would encourage you, if that works for your setting, to go ahead and read along as we read together. Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 39. Give your attention now to God's word. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pains together until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these also he called. Whom he called, these also he justified. And whom he justified, these also he glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let us pray for his blessing upon it. Father, as we approach together this morning, we pray that you would enable us to hear the words you've spoken to us. We thank you for speaking through the mouth of your apostle Paul, and giving us these words of great encouragement to us. I pray that you would set aside the distractions that so plague us, especially as we are in many different places and we work through the difficulties of technology and interruptions. I pray that you help us to set these things aside and that we would hear you as you instruct us. I pray that you would work through this text, through my words, that each of us would be strengthened and exhorted, challenged and convicted and comforted as each of us have need today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we open this text this morning, I have a question for you to consider. How might your life be different this morning if you were a royal heir? Imagine that you were, say, one of the children of the Queen of England. How might your life be different? How would your life be different if you were a prince or a princess? Maybe a lot of differences, right? There are many privileges that come with being royalty. There is first the fact that the royal family has great wealth. They are financially secure. They can afford anything they want. They can afford servants and castles. They have great wealth. And as a prince or a princess, you stand to have a part of that wealth. As a royal heir, you would have great honor. You are recognized as someone who is important to a nation. People look up to you for direction and guidance in times of difficulty, even less today. And you have far fewer things, it seems, to fear. For you have the defense of the nation standing behind you. You have great wealth. You have great power. Your life would be quite different if you were a royal heir. Well, as we jump into Romans chapter 8, Paul has been considering the work of the Spirit in our lives, the work of the Holy Spirit within us as Christians, as God is transforming us from being in the image of Adam to, as he refers to here, being in the image of Christ. And one of the key things that Paul pointed out in the previous part of the chapter, in the verses just prior to what we read, is that one of the things the Spirit does for us is he helps assure us that we are indeed sons and daughters of God. So he says in verse 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. And so as we consider the second half of the book of Romans chapter 8, what Paul is doing is he is showing to us the privileges that come with being heirs with Christ, of being sons and daughters of the Most High God. And what he will show us is four things. First, he will show us that as heirs of God, we will be regents, rulers of creation. Shows us the Holy Spirit brings our needs to God as his children. That as heirs of God, we expect every benefit in every circumstance. And as heirs of God in Christ, we rest in the certainty of God's love in Christ Jesus. And as we put all these together, what we find is that because you are sons and daughters of God, you have great reason for hope and comfort and confidence in every circumstance. And that is what Paul's point to the Church of Rome, and it is God's point to you today. You have great reason for comfort because you are an heir with Christ, a son or daughter of God. But first, as we open up, we begin in verses 18 through 23, seeing that we are destined to be rulers of creation. Paul says in verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And you heard it when I read verse 17. Paul said that we will inherit with Christ if we also suffer with Christ. Paul is acknowledging that the life of the Christian is not a life of ease, but a life characterized by suffering, even as Christ Jesus, our Savior, suffered. And then he says there is something he is looking forward to, something we look forward to, a glory that is so great it does not compare to the suffering we experience now. It reminds me a little bit of a TV show my dad used to watch when I was growing up called Deadliest Catch. You might have seen it. It's a pretty fun show. But it follows these crab fishermen who are out fishing for crab out in the Bering Sea. And the conditions they work in are dangerous. They are cold. They are miserable. They take great risk to try to gather this catch of crab. And as you're watching them, you just gotta ask yourself, why in the world would anyone work in a business like this? Well, as you watch through the season, they start tallying up the dollar value of the catch they get and the shares that each deckhand stands to receive. And you realize very quickly, there's a very good reason these men are out there catching that crab. This isn't the only reason, but it's an important motivation, which is these men out there fishing for that crab stand to earn, in a few short months of fishing out on the Bering Sea, enough income to support themselves very comfortably for the rest of the year. There is a big payoff they are suffering through in that moment that encourages them to press through the suffering. And Paul is sort of thinking this way. There is a great payoff. There's a great glory we are looking forward to. But it's important that we know what that glory is, what we look forward to. Even as I would not volunteer to go out and fish for crab in the Bering Sea if the reward was something indistinct in the future. So a glory that Paul does not define is of no encouragement to us. So he will now give us a sense of what we are looking forward to. And he begins at verse 19. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. So here, Paul thinks about what has happened to creation in the fall. And he points out that creation, when Adam sinned and ate the fruit, Adam was acting as a covenant head, right? We understand this. Adam was acting as a covenant head to all of mankind. When Adam sinned and fell, we all fell with him, and we all came in under the same curse that he came under. But the effects were not even limited to mankind. But even as mankind was subjected to futility, even so was creation subjected to futility. It also came under the curse. And this happened because of who Adam was, what his role was. His role was to be a ruler, the ruler under God of creation, to lead creation as it gave great glory to God. And so when Adam fell and brought a curse upon himself, he also brought like curse on creation. But as we see the story unfolding, as we see God's redemption of us, his sons and his daughters in Christ, Paul brings our attention to a fact, which is that our redemption will not be limited to us alone. When we see our own bodies glorified and we see ourselves brought into the new heavens and the new earth, it will not just be salvation for us, but it will be a restoration of creation. And it will be restoring of our proper role in creation. A role as the leaders, as the rulers of creation that we ought to be. Not a rule that is to futility, to thorns and curse and death. But a rule, as it says in verse 21, the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. As a co-heir with Christ, if you are in Christ, if you are trusting in Christ Jesus for your salvation, you look forward to a day when you will help lead creation into great glory. Lead her in giving glory to God as God deserves. And there's an application here for us. I think very often it's very easy for us to, when we consider the inheritance ahead of us, when we consider what our condition will be after our deaths, to maybe spiritualize it away. That is, to use the word spiritual and think that it means imaginary, or to dream that heaven is a place of harps and clouds and little babies that we call angels. But the truth Paul is bringing out here is far more profound and far more glorious. He is saying that we expect, as co-heirs with Christ, to be part of leading and ruling and bringing creation to glory, even as the royal family of a nation is part and parcel of leading that nation to greater glory and achievement. And I think this is one of those areas where we almost, our imaginations can't even begin to grasp what that means, but you think of just the little areas where mankind has brought glory out of creation, great feats of engineering, or beautiful gardens that we see, or the exploration of all of the earth and now even out into space. There are many things we've begun to do, even our fallen condition, that show off and accentuate and make greater the glory of creation. The day comes when we will lose the reality of creation resisting us, and instead we will work with creation as her proper ruler to bring great glory to God in the new heavens and the new earth that he places us over. And so first we see as heirs, co-heirs with Christ, that we will be rulers over creation once again. But second, as co-heirs with Christ, as children, as sons and daughters of God, we have the Spirit bringing our needs and our sufferings to God. And we see this in verses 24 through 27. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. We'll pause there just a second. Why is Paul resting this idea of hope? His point is, first, that we have an inheritance, a great hope, a great motivation ahead of us, something we don't hope for, like I say, I hope I will get home from work on time. I hope there is no traffic on the highway as I make my commute home. Paul, when he uses the word hope, is saying we have a sure expectation of something good because it is guaranteed by God's word. It's by God's word itself. God himself guarantees it. But he also brings out a difficulty with hope, which is that if something is a hope, I don't currently have it. And I'm not in a position to see it in my possession. I've not entered into the hope that I expect. Well, this naturally creates a difficulty. He references this in verse 25. If we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. We wait for it with perseverance. And this idea of perseverance in Scripture is this idea of bearing up, of pushing through, of standing fast under pressure. The classic idea I think of when I think of perseverance is in the Army, sometimes to complete certain schools, certain trainings, you will have to complete a long ruck march. And so you get 40 or 80 or a bunch of weight in your backpack, and they set out a course you take. It's, you know, it could be 4 miles, it could be 5 miles, it could be 10 miles, it could be quite long. It doesn't really matter how long the march is. No matter how long it is, the last mile is miserable. You've gone, you're beginning to get tired. The goal is in front of you, but you begin to feel like, I'm just not going to make it. I don't have in me the strength to complete the course in the time allotted for me. And so that is where you see perseverance come in, where you see soldiers bear up under the pressure and say, I'm going to cross the finish line. That's sort of the idea that we have here of perseverance, that there's a difficulty we must persevere, press against, as we stand fast looking forward to the hope that God has put in front of us. But because we have to wait, that waiting naturally produces suffering. You might think of peoples in the occupied during World War II in the countries that Germany occupied during the war, how there was a significant period of time when it was clear that the Allies were going to win. Between the Soviets on the east and the British and the English, not the British and the Americans in the west, The German Empire was going to collapse. Victory was coming for the Allies. But there were large portions that were still under German rule. And many evils happened by the German power during those periods. The delay in victory produced suffering. And so it is in our experience that the delay in our entering into the fullness of the glory we expect produces suffering. Creation longs for it and groans for it. We long for this glory to come, and we groan and hope for it to come and are so eager for it to come. But in the meantime, we experience pain in our bodies. We experience, as Paul showed us in Romans chapter 7, a war between the part of us that is already remade in the image of Christ and the part that remains in Adam and still desires to sin. We experience suffering that happens when we sin against each other and wound and hurt each other. We even experience pain from diseases and disruption, as we are experiencing this very day as our nation responds to coronavirus, and we struggle through and we suffer because Christ has not yet returned and creation has not yet been restored. The waiting we must do produces suffering. And so Paul brings out in verse 26, likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So what Paul brings out here is he recognizes that we are experiencing suffering. We're experiencing groanings. Our spirit rises up within us and pushes back and groans and says, this world is broken. I am broken. I am suffering. And I don't know what to do with it. We do not know how we ought to pray. We don't know how we ought to bring these groanings, these sufferings before God. There is an inherent weakness to our being that prevents it from happening as it ought. And so what does God do about that? Does he look on us in pity and say, well, it's too bad, can't be helped, we'll just have to put up with it for a time being? Or does he, as in the Roman systems, as Roman Catholics would argue, institute a series of bridges via saints and Mary and angels that we must pray through, as it were, distancing itself from our weakness? Or does he require, sometimes we ourselves can think, acts of great obedience to bring ourselves closer to him so that he can hear us when we become worthy of him? No, he doesn't do that. Rather, he recognizes that we are his children, his sons and his daughters, that we stand to inherit and become rulers with his son, Christ Jesus. And so he provides for our need. The Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. God the Father puts God the Holy Spirit on a specific mission to go and know the needs and the sufferings and the tears that you experience, and to take those groanings, sufferings, and sorrows that you may not even understand, to take them and to make them what they need to be and to bring them before God the Father so that he hears and sees and knows your particular suffering, your particular need. He knows your need and your groaning and your suffering better even than you do. And he knows it because the third person of the Trinity has the specific task of bringing that knowledge to God your Father. So that he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. God the Holy Spirit is communicating your needs, the needs you don't understand, the needs that you fail to bring before God. Before the Spirit brings them before God for you because you are a child, because you are the heir. Does that bring you comfort? Are there times when you feel that distance from God? Maybe it is even the suffering you are experiencing today that makes you feel, how can I bring my needs before God? How can I even translate what I experience as a fallen and sinful human being into words that are even meaningful to the creator of the world, God the Father, who has no body, who is not a body like men, but exists in perfect joy and perfect peace? How can I, a man, bring forward the groanings and sufferings I experience to him? Well, one great encouragement you have to go ahead and speak out your groanings and your sufferings and your difficulties is that God has put great effort into ensuring that channel exists, that he knows your need and he knows your suffering, even when you don't bring it forward as you ought, either through sin or through inability, that he strongly desires to know your need. But Paul continues, and he next shows us that we can expect to have benefit in every circumstance because we are children of God. And this is really growing out of what he's just shown us. Remember, he's just shown us that God has put great effort. He has assigned God the Holy Spirit to the mission of knowing our needs. And what is God? What then do we expect? Verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these also he called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these also he glorified. And so what Paul says is, one of the outgrowths, one of the confidence we have of the Spirit's knowledge of us, is that we begin to see that we can expect good for ourselves from every circumstance we experience. And the way Paul makes this point, I want you to see how this all connects together. I think oftentimes we will deal with these texts in our daily lives a little bit independently. But when you hear these verses, I want you to hear how they're all tied together to the big argument Paul's making. This is still tied back into the idea that you are a son of God. You are a daughter of God. You are an heir with Christ. And so what Paul is showing us is how the Spirit's work in our lives fits into a bigger plan. It fits into the bigger piece of what God is doing. So we know that all things work together for good for those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So there Paul said, there's a plan. God made a plan back, what we call in eternity, before there was time. He made a plan for a group of people to predestine what? Predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. He made a plan not just for your salvation in general, but for you to be saved into the image of someone in particular, of Christ Jesus our Lord, and that Christ Jesus might be the first fruits, the firstborn of many brethren, that he might represent what the rest of us expect to gain as we are in him. So God has a plan. Then he continues, moreover, whom he predestined, these also he glorified. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. So then he says, not only has God made a plan, but God has a specific process for working that plan out. And what's interesting to me is as you read verse 30, you recognize the three steps, the calling, the justifying, and the glorifying, are all steps that Paul attributes to the Spirit, contributes to the work of the Holy Spirit. He talks about the Spirit being involved in our justification earlier in Romans 8. We know it is the Spirit who is involved in our effectual calling, the calling that brings us to salvation. And of course, it is the Spirit who is the one who will, by his power, be involved in raising us from the dead into our glorification. Sometimes I think we can think of salvation as if it was magic. There's certain magic words we have to speak, and then poof, we are saved, and our hope will happen, and our sins go away, and it is the power of the words, as it were, that is our salvation. But here Paul wants you to see there is a specific process. There's a specific method and means that God is using to work out your salvation. And that the results of that salvation are not narrow, they're not limited, but they're vast and broad. And that you see the work of the Spirit in that. And it reminds me of, there have been some times when I had to do some army training again. The one that stands out to me most is when I was a cadet and was training to become a lieutenant. And there's this 29 or 27 day camp you have to go do and complete. It's a training process you have to get through. Now, you would think, oh, it's a training process, it's military. They had no idea what was going on. They just showed up and people did things to them. Before I got there, my instructors handed me a calendar. Here's what you're going to do every single day of training. Here's what you need to be ready for each single day. While we were at the training, anytime we were in the barracks, the calendar was on the wall. It could be seen. Everyone knew what the process to get from point A to point B was. Here what Paul has done is he has done something very similar. He has shared with us the process that God is using to get from you in Adam, fallen and condemned, to you in Christ, in glory and comfort and acknowledged as an heir with Christ. You know what the process is, and you know where you stand in that process. We know that we stand in that part where we are, if we are already resting in Christ, we are justified, and yet waiting to be glorified. And yet that glorification is so certain that Paul feels free to use the past tense to say, it's as if it has already happened. It is so certain. Why? Because we've already seen it happen in Christ. But he continues in verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. So Paul has already shown us sort of the plan that God the Father formed and the work of application that the Holy Spirit does. And now he turns around and says, what is the basis? What is the basis of the salvation? What is the basis of the fact that you are a son or a daughter of God? What is the basis that you are a co-heir with Christ Jesus? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Because God gave up Christ Jesus, his only begotten son, to suffer and die on your behalf. And that was the greatest price that could be paid for anything. Because God paid that price, you can be certain there is nothing he can give you that is greater than that price. The guarantee of your inheritance is more costly than the inheritance itself. The thing that won the inheritance cost more than the inheritance. And therefore you can be confident that even as you have already been justified, as that work is already done, so you will receive the glory that stands before you. Or as he says in verse 33, who will bring a charge against God's elect? Perhaps you fear that because you continue to sin, that a point will come when someone can bring a charge against you that will stick. Something that says you have misrepresented God. You have behaved in ways that are utterly indecent for a son or a daughter of God. It strikes me that if you follow at all the British royal family, as we began speaking about in the introduction, there has been strife in the royal family. And certain members of the royal family have been, as it were, distanced from the family. I don't know the ins and outs, but there's clearly a breach in the family. And some people seem to stand outside of many of the benefits of being in the royal family. And when you think about your own behavior as a sinner who continues to sin, it becomes very evident. When I examine my own behavior, it becomes evident. I do not behave as is fitting of a son of God. you do not behave as is fitting as a co-heir with Christ. God would have right to put you out of his family. But what is Paul's answer? It is God who justifies. It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Just as your inheritance is guaranteed by his death, so your justification, your standing in God's good graces. His looking on you not as a sinner, but as a righteous person, also rests on Christ's work for you, on his death and on his resurrection. And I love this. Just as Paul pointed out that God the Father has given God the Holy Spirit the mission of bringing our groanings before the Father. So he has also put Christ on mission also to intercede for us, to intercede based on his own work, that God must continue to receive us as righteous in his sight, that God must stay committed to his plan of glorifying us in his work of redemption. And that gives us great basis for confidence, because we know what our salvation is based on. It's not based on magic words. It's based on the very real historical work that Christ Jesus did on your behalf. And this is where Paul's almost doxological words come out. They're applied to us, but the glory they contain gives so much praise to Christ. Beginning of verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Because in Christ you are a son or a daughter of God. Because in Christ you are a co-heir with him, you rest in the absolute certainty of God's love for you. We see this just said over and over again in verse 35. Who's going to separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, war, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, sickness, disease, death itself. What's going to distance you from Christ Jesus? Paul cites here the psalm, for your sake we are killed all day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. He says there's a reality in your experience as living as an heir of Christ, that it looks like you're forsaken. It looks like you're handed over to your enemies. It looks like all the world can be against you. It looks like that glory that God has promised is nowhere to be seen. That can be the appearance. That was indeed Christ Jesus' experience as he went to the cross. And yet Paul can, on the basis of what he's already showed us, on the basis of the reality that you are a child of God, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. There is no circumstance you will experience in Christ in which you will not be counted as more than victorious, as overcoming it all. Because Christ has overcome it all, and you are in Christ, you are a co-heir with Christ. What Christ receives, you receive. And so even as Christ received the treatment of being a sheep to the slaughter, so we too can expect to receive that from the world. And yet, even as Christ became overwhelmingly victorious, so you expect also to be overwhelmingly victorious in every circumstance. And knowing that you are in Christ, as Paul is, you can be persuaded. Not death, not life, not angels, not principalities or powers, That's the demonic forces of Satan himself. Not things that are present, not things that are to come, not heights, not the depths. There is nothing that is created that can come between you and the love which God has for you in Christ Jesus. A love that he communicates to you by the work of Christ and by the work of the Spirit. A love that you can know that you have because you see the Spirit working in you and teaching you to cry out, Abba, Father, as he pointed out earlier in this chapter. And so we've seen these four great differences that makes being an heir of God. We've seen that we expect, we look forward to being rulers of a glorified creation. We've seen that we have the Holy Spirit bringing our needs and our groanings before God. We've seen that we have reason to expect benefit in every circumstance. And we've seen that we have a guarantee of God's love for us in every circumstance, which leads us to confidence of the victory. What difference do these things make for us as Christians as we face the social disruption and the fear which the COVID-19 virus, the coronavirus, whatever you call it, has brought upon our world? I think first we need to remember that as we face fears and disruptions and sufferings as a result of what's come upon our world, that God has not forgotten you. He knows your need. He knows the suffering that is produced. He has made certain that he will know it. Also, we need to remember that the condition of creation today is not a permanent condition. That we who rest in Christ Jesus will see a day when things like coronavirus or far worse plagues never happen. Where creation doesn't kill us, it helps us glorify God. Where we don't break creation, but we work together with creation to bring great glory to God. But also, you know, these events bring to us the reality that we continue to sin and we are fallen. And that can create doubt about God's love in us. And we see the very real consequences of sin in ourselves, in our world, in those we love. And we say, does God really still love me right now? Based on the circumstances, can I have confidence that God cares for me? And Paul's response is, remember Christ Jesus on the cross. Paul's response is, Christ Jesus died. The only begotten Son of God died to bring you into right relationship with God. God is not going to lose that. So you are not going to lose that. And so as we face these difficulties, as you struggle with the fact that you are distanced from other people, as you struggle with wondering what the future will hold, you need not struggle with wondering if God loves you. Because Christ Jesus testifies to it that he does. Let us pray. Father, I thank you for the love you've demonstrated for us in Christ Jesus, his death and his resurrection and his intercession for us. I thank you for the love you've demonstrated for us in the work of the Spirit, how he makes us know that you are our Father, and how he helps us know that you do care and know about our sufferings and our pains truly even better than we ourselves do. Thank you that you give us great reason to be confident in your concern for us. I pray that you would impress these truths on our minds today, that what we've considered from Paul here today would change how we think about our circumstances, our world, our relationship with you, our relationship with each other, how we respond to fear. That you would use these words you give us this morning to produce us great hope and confidence, because we are not sons of Adam doomed to death, but we are sons of Christ, destined to be glorified with him. And so we pray in his name. Amen.